Turn in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. I'll be looking today at verses 26 to 38. That's our focal text, but we'll be looking at some other places, particularly in the Old Testament, as we walk through this today. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. This is a divinely inspired, inerrant, infallible account of Mary's conversation with Gabriel, the angel. We read, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." Tom, would you just lift up a prayer over this reading of God's word and ask God's blessing as I preach it? Amen. Thanks, Tom. I hope you bear with me this morning. This is 2 weeks worth. This has been building for 2 weeks. This was the message I was going to preach last Sunday, and while I was bummed that we had to cancel the service, I'm thankful. I think I needed another week to process this. I thought about using technology Monday or so, and sharing it with you via YouTube or something like that. But I decided not to do that. I felt this needs to be shared in person. This is a face-to-face kind of sermon. And so Jesus is the focal point, right? Jesus is the reason for the season. Can we all agree on that? Boy, that was not much. Can we all agree Jesus is the reason for the season? Yes, okay, good. All right. But you see, the Advent season and Christmas, this time that comes around every December, also gives us an opportunity to think not just about Jesus, although he is, again, the centerpiece, but also to think about those in the storyline of his birth who were closest to him. Two Sundays ago, I talked about Joseph, and we looked at Joseph's life and how he was moved by a mission that was larger than himself. He was the man chosen by the Heavenly Father to be Jesus' earthly father, though not his biological father, obviously. And he was compelled, he was moved by a kingdom mission that was bigger than himself, and kind of drew from that the principle that we too, as followers of Jesus, like Joseph, need to be moved, and we need to consider all those big moves in our life, whether it be a vocational move, a relational move, a locational move. We need to filter those through the kingdom priority that is ours in Christ Jesus, this mission that God has, this calling that God has upon our lives, just as Joseph did. And be sensitive to that, as Joseph was. Joseph was indeed close to Jesus. But it's hard to imagine anyone being more intimately involved, more physically, emotionally, perhaps even spiritually invested in Jesus' arrival into the world than Mary, this peasant girl that God chose to be the mother of His Son. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, the enfleshment of God's Son, the coming of God's Son into this world in a human body, in human form, as a person. That is of absolute bedrock importance, bedrock fundamental primordial importance to our faith. We can't not have that. It is so essential. It can't be overstated. It can't be over-discussed. It can't be over-reflected upon, over-celebrated. Without the incarnation of God's Son in this world, what would we have as Christians? We would have nothing to distinguish us from any other religious group out there. Nothing. We would just be another group of people enslaved to some man-made system of trying to get to God, trying to appease God, trying to pacify God, or some notion of God. We'd have no God coming to our rescue. We'd just be slaves. And while that's all true, the doctrine of incarnation, the doctrine of the enfleshment of Jesus Christ, as important as that is, as true as it all is, it's not front and center today, at least not in an upfront way right here at First. Front and center today, as we consider Mary in the story of Jesus' birth, are favor and faithfulness. Favor and faithfulness, specifically God's favor and mankind's faithfulness. All right, that's what's right up front today. My point in this is that God's favor precedes and in fact produces man's faithfulness. That's the big idea today. God's favor comes first. God's favor precedes and produces faithfulness in people, not the other way around. Not the other way around. Favor and faith emerge quite naturally from this passage of Scripture. Luke tells us in verse 28 that the angel Gabriel came to Mary and said to her, "Greetings, O favored one. Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But as we read in verse 29, Mary was troubled. This distressed her. This troubled her, this greeting. And she tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And so in verse 30, Gabriel says, "Do not be afraid, Mary." And then he reiterates his initial greeting of favor, "For you have found favor with God." So according to Luke's Holy Spirit-inspired retelling of this encounter between Mary and the angel Gabriel, and perhaps according even to his having interviewed Mary as an old woman, many, many years after Jesus' ministry, after His death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension back into heaven, before Mary ever speaks a word of reply to Gabriel, the angel twice, two times, declares to her that she has a favored status before God. And then, in turn, human faithfulness, in particular Mary's human faithfulness, is expressed by Mary at the end of the encounter. After Gabriel describes all that's going to happen to her, all that's about to come to pass in her life, all that God is going to do in her life, Mary replies in verse 38, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." It's no accident that Gabriel declares God's favor before Mary declares her faith. No accident. That is not just how it went. It's how it went for a reason. God wanted these two huge themes of His favor and man's faithfulness to emerge in that order in the conversation. He wanted them to appear in that order in the text for us. And we're wise to pay attention to that. We're wise to take note of this order because, guess what? It's still the order today. It's not just a special circumstance with Mary. This is the order. God's favor precedes our faithfulness. But it's no... It's human nature. It is just human nature, isn't it, to flip those two, to invert them, right? To let faithfulness and loyalty precede favor, right? To assume that favor from God comes as a result of our faithfulness to Him. I mean, it's logical. I mean, that's how it is in the realm of human relationships, isn't it? Faithfulness and loyalty. That's what we do if we want to expect favor from someone. That's how it is in the realm of human man-made religion, isn't it? We must do acts of faithfulness, acts of loyalty, acts of devotion if we can have any hope of expecting favor from the higher power. You see, but you know, we expect to get favors from those to whom we've been loyal. It's natural to give favors to those who've been loyal or faithful to us. But when a favor comes our way from either a stranger or from someone to whom we've not been particularly loyal or faithful, man, that shocks us. That's surprising. That's not natural. That blows all of our experiences and expectations out of the water. And why is that? Because we're sinful. Because we're sinful. That's what sin does. Sin twists our minds. It twists our thinking into doubting others. It causes us to see others, including God, not as friends, faithfully inclined to us, favorably inclined to us, but as enemies. Enemies to be distrusted and either avoided, or if we're unable to avoid them, then appeased somehow, usually by acts of faithfulness, acts of loyalty, even if our heart isn't in it. I just want to ask the question, could this be at least part of why Mary is troubled by Gabriel's greeting? I mean, sure, yeah, he is an angel. He's an angelic being. He's a heavenly being. He has been in the very presence of God. Mary was no doubt startled by this random appearance of this unfamiliar, unusually clean and gleamingly bright visitor to her dusty rural world as she did her chores one afternoon or as she awoke in the middle of the night. Luke doesn't specify what time of day this encounter happened. But is it possible that beyond her initial kind of shock at Gabriel's visible appearance, Mary was troubled more so by his words? "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." Is it possible that Mary had just had a lustful thought? about her fiancé, Joseph? Before Gabriel appeared and spoke to her? Is it possible that Mary had just despised her parents for what she thought was an unfair assignment of household chores? Is it possible that she had just gone to the synagogue and heard a sermon from Isaiah chapter 7? Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And because she was about to be married, and thus no longer a virgin, and thus no longer a candidate for that job, could it be that she was jealous, that she had entertained jealousy in her heart toward that particular virgin, whoever she might be, perhaps one of her friends, who would get to be the Messiah's mother? Is that possible? I mean, this is speculation. And my Catholic friends the world over, I'm sure, would hate that I even raised such speculation about the Blessed Virgin. But I don't think it's wasted speculation. Here's why. Nothing in the text of Scripture indicates that Mary was panicked, that she was on the floor in a fetal position, just panicked out of her mind while Gabriel spoke. Nothing suggests that. She's able to think. She's able to formulate a perfectly fair question in verse 34. How will this be? I'm a virgin. How am I supposed to have this baby? I'm a virgin. I'm not married yet. You see, to me, Mary's trouble wasn't with Gabriel's appearance, but with his words. With his words. And which words? Well, my guess is that it's the ones he feels he needs to repeat in his greeting. Favor. Greetings, favored one. A little bit later, you have found favor with God. Listen, you're just not going to be troubled by a greeting of favor, especially from God, if in your mind there is no deep sense of just how undeserving of that favor you are. You're not going to be troubled. Oh, Gabriel, I was waiting for you. I was wondering when you were going to get here. That's not Mary's reaction. You see, I don't think it's a stretch to think that Mary, who grew up in a Jewish home, in a Jewish culture, hearing Scripture constantly, knowing that God hates and punishes sin and that all people are deserving of that punishment, I don't think it's a stretch to think that Mary might hear Gabriel's greeting of divine favor and be shocked. Favor? Me? Greetings, Mary. You have found favor with God. Oh, really? I didn't know I was looking for it. You see, understanding the Bible means paying utmost attention to what it says. But we also have to pay very close attention to what the text doesn't say. Gabriel doesn't greet Mary with, "Mary, you got the job. You're the virgin of Isaiah chapter 7. You're going to give birth to Emmanuel." You've lived a holier life, Mary, than all your peers. God has been watching you. He sees how faithful you are. He sees what a good daughter you are. He sees how obedient you are to your parents. He sees how you help pick up the slack with the chores around the house. He sees that you haven't missed a Sabbath service. Oh, and your daily prayers, God's paying attention to that too. Congratulations, Mary. If I can just say so myself, you are one impressive young woman. Not what Gabriel says. And while all or some or none of those things may or may not have been true, their absence from the passage of Scripture here before us should say something to us. The fact that Gabriel doesn't say them should say something to us. Namely, they don't matter. They don't matter. God's selection of Mary didn't begin with Mary. It began where His selection of every other person who's ever served Him in any way has begun. In His own heart, at His own prerogative. For His own reasons. Because He's God. That's where it begins. Mary didn't earn God's favor by winning a faithfulness contest for young Jewish girls. He received unmerited favor from God that produced faithfulness in her. Now, if you're thinking, well, just because Gabriel doesn't list Mary's qualifications for receiving God's favor doesn't mean she didn't have any, then you've misheard me. I'm not saying Mary didn't have any qualifications. She might have had a really nice moral resume. All I'm saying is that it didn't factor in, doesn't appear to me to have factored in to God's choosing her to be the mother of His Son. Lots of people, you know them. You know their names, you know where they live, you know how they live. Lots of people out there in the world have really impressive moral resumes. They're out there doing a lot of good, a lot of really nice moral, ethical things in the world. You see, but that doesn't make them a child of God's gracious favor any more than being round, having seeds in it, and growing on a tree makes an orange an apple. Not how it works. Good, nice, moral, and ethical people die and they spend eternity in hell separated from God because for all the good that they may be doing out there in the world, they fail to display that one true distinguishing mark of recipients of God's favor, namely aligning their lives with Jesus and with His kingdom by repenting of their sin, trusting in Him as their sin forgiver, and obeying Him. They fail in that. Mary doesn't fail in that. In verses 46 and 47, listen to what she says when she goes and visits her relative Elizabeth, who, by the way, is 6 months pregnant herself with John the Baptist. And when Mary shows up and the fetal John the Baptist takes a somersault in Elizabeth's womb, and then when Mary says hello, and Elizabeth then blesses Mary and blesses Mary's baby. What does Mary say? She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Mary needs a Savior. She knows it. Why? Because Mary knows that she's a sinner. Disloyal, unfaithful, and thus unworthy of His favor. But now God's favor has come. God's favor has come to her, unwarranted, unmerited, as it always does, and she yields to it in faith. And by the way, don't think for a moment that by God my Savior, in verse 46 and 47, Mary means just the Heavenly Father up there and not her baby. Okay? Elizabeth, her cousin, says in verse 43, And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? When Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord," she means the Father, yes, but she also means His Son, who in God's perfect plan also happens to be her Son in the flesh. Divine favor precedes and produces human faithfulness. That's God's order. how it works. And while Mary is certainly unique in the particular manner in which God's favor precedes and produces faithfulness in her life, this favor-faithfulness pattern shows up over and over and over again in the Bible. And I want to take you to some of those places now, just to kind of support this big idea. In Genesis chapter 6, humanity is degraded. Humanity is deteriorated into an entirely corrupt and violent race. Noah's name, Noah, his name appears in a genealogy for the very first time as the son of a man named Lamech. Lamech, who says, when Noah is born, he says of Noah his son, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one, Noah, this one, shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Now Lamech died before the ark was built. He died before the flood came. He might have retracted those words had he known that relief was going to come in the form of the destruction of all but eight humans. After learning the names of Noah's three sons then, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the next mention of Noah comes at the end of this paragraph, at the beginning of Genesis chapter 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You see, as with Mary, nothing here in Genesis suggests that Noah deserved to build the ark any more than anyone else. Lamech, his father, his statement, this one shall bring us relief, that doesn't imply any intrinsic, inherent righteousness or faithfulness on Noah's part. God just chose him. And what resulted from God's favor on Noah? I'll tell you what resulted. You can read it for yourself. Noah got faithful. Noah got teased and taunted, and ark got built. And a wicked humanity got dead. And then, several months later, Noah and his family got out of the ark. It started over. God started over with them. And then a few chapters later, humanity is repopulating rapidly. But you see, it's headed in the same direction as it was before the flood. All right? Genesis 11, after the Tower of Babel episode, when God confuses human language and scatters humanity across the wide plain of the earth because of human pride, we hear the name of Abram for the first time. Again, at the tail end of a long genealogy. Abram. God calls Abram, Abraham. He calls him in Genesis chapter 12 to get up and leave his people and leave his homeland with his barren wife Sarah, promising to favor him, promising to make a great nation from him, promising to make his name great and to make him a blessing to all the families of the earth. Why? We don't know. I've read it several times, and I can't see any reason why Moses, who wrote Genesis, doesn't say why God chose Abram out of all the other idol worshipers of Babylon. He just does. As for Moses himself, let's go to him now. We know more about his earthly life than we do some of these others. His early life, excuse me. He's born a Hebrew baby boy under a death sentence from an evil Egyptian king. He is then rescued and adopted by that evil king's daughter, the princess of Egypt, and he's raised in an Egyptian palace. But by the time God calls Moses at the burning bush to lead the Israelites out of Egyptian slavery, Moses had killed a man. He killed another Egyptian, a taskmaster, when he saw him beating up a Hebrew. He killed a man. He'd become a fugitive in a foreign country. And not only that, he married a non-Israelite wife, a Midianite woman. Why did God favor Moses? I'm sure Moses, more than anyone, wondered that. He even asked it, why me? I've got a stuttering problem. God, can't you hear me talk? I'm not a good speaker. Send somebody else, anybody else. We don't know why God chose Moses. And on down the list we go, David. David is favored over Saul. Why? Because he was handsome and good on a harp and was a decent shepherd boy from Bethlehem? That's really about all we know of David before he's anointed by Samuel to be the future king of Israel. All of the faithfulness, all of the standing up for God and fighting Goliath and killing Goliath and fighting for Israel, all of that, and leading Israel in war and leading Israel in worship of God, all of that comes, all that faithfulness comes well after God shows His favor to young David. Two facts we need to watch here. Two facts in all these biblical examples. Number one has to do with God's favor. And one of them has to do with human faithfulness. So I'll start with the faithfulness one first, the human faithfulness one. Here's the human faithfulness fact. You see, all of these people responded to God's favor with imperfect faithfulness. All of them. All these people responded to God's favor with imperfect faithfulness. Noah got drunk after the flood subsided. He got drunk in his tent, laid there naked and opened himself up to exposure and opened himself up to be mocked by his son Ham. Abraham gets impatient with God's promise to give him a son. And at the prompting of his own wife, Sarah goes and has a child with a slave woman. Moses gets impatient with the stubborn, hard-hearted Israelites in the wilderness, and he disregards God's instructions there at the rock. You remember? God told him, speak to the rock and it will give water. Moses struck the rock out of his frustration. The rock went ahead and gave the water, but God said, that's going to cost you, Moses. You're not going in. You're not going into the promised land. You can stand on the mountain on the other side and watch them walk in, but you're not going in because of that. Out of all of his faithfulness, he had that imperfection. David abused his kingly power and committed adultery and committed murder. God favors Zechariah. We read it right here in the same chapter in Luke. John the Baptist's father, he favors him in his old age to have a son, the forerunner of the Messiah. And yet he doubts God's word. He doubts this and he's struck mute. He is dumbstruck for his wife's entire pregnancy. A lot of pregnant women would really appreciate that. In Luke chapter 2, Mary scolds Jesus for staying to talk with the scribes in the temple after a family visit to Jerusalem, only to be rebuked by her 12-year-old son. Didn't you know, Mom, that I need to be in my Father's house? Who was right? Jesus was right. In John chapter 2, when the wine runs out at the wedding of Cana and Mary impatiently urges her son to do what she knows only he can do, Jesus again rebukes her. Woman, what has this to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Of course, he does the miracle. And then there's that time in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels when Jesus is told, as he's teaching in a crowded place, that Mary, his mother, and his siblings have come and they want to speak to him privately. Probably to shut him up. Either because they were embarrassed by all the public attention that he was getting, or they were worried that he was going to get himself arrested or worse. And Jesus turns to the crowd, and I'm sure in a voice loud enough to be heard by his mother and siblings nearby, guess what? My mother and my brothers and my sisters are those who hear the will of God and do it. Who was right? Jesus was right. Mary was wrong. See, the point of these people's imperfect faithfulness is that we're going to respond to God's favor imperfectly too. And I don't really need to tell you that. But in a minute, I'm going to explain why that's actually a good thing. And now for the second fact, the fact about God's favor. God's favor in all of these examples entailed much good. In fact, infinite good in the long term, but also much that we would call not good in the short term. Right there included in God's favor is much that we would call not good. Shame, public shame, suffering, alienation, ridicule, loneliness, mockery, physical persecution, etc. Imagine Mary, imagine her inner tug of war, this turmoil as she reflects on Gabriel's message. I'm so honored that God would choose me, but people are going to say things about me. Going to say things that aren't true. They're not going to believe me. They're going to call me loose. Joseph may not even want me when he finds out about this. In fact, as we saw a couple weeks ago, he had made up his mind to do the kind thing and divorce her privately. God had to get his attention and change his heart. Mary knows. People are going to be mean. Man, you just imagine her thinking, I'm honored. I'm so honored to be the Messiah's mother. But I've heard what Isaiah says about Emmanuel's suffering. This is going to rip my heart out to watch my child go through that. Folks, you see, this is all of it, part of God's favor for His chosen ones. Not just the good stuff. Worldly ears hear the word favor and just imagine only good things all the time. But God's favor means pain. Temporary pain, to be sure. But pain, real pain, intense pain. Pain. Worldly minds see favor as something earned by flawless faithfulness and loyalty rather than something bestowed on the undeserving. But this is not how the God of the Bible does favor. You see, it's good. This is where I was going to get to that point, that it's actually good our faithfulness is imperfect. It's good that our faithfulness, like David's, like Moses's, like Abraham's, Noah's, and even Mary's, isn't flawless. That's a good thing. Because, what does it do? It reminds us of how God's favor isn't earned and can't be earned, but is given. Given. And our imperfect faithfulness then points us yet again to our need for the perfect faithfulness of the perfect embodiment of God's favor given to us and for us some 2,000 years ago in a Bethlehem stable. That's where our imperfect faithfulness points us. That's where it should point us. Right back there. There's no clearer statement, in my opinion, of divine favor preceding human faithfulness in the Bible than in Romans chapter 9, where Paul, the apostle, in building his case for salvation by grace rather than by good works, he recalls a much earlier birth than Jesus' birth. He recalls the birth of Jacob and Esau, twin sons of Isaac, grandsons of Abraham. Paul notes how Rebekah, their mother, was told by God before her sons were even born, before they'd done anything, either good or bad, that Esau, the firstborn, would serve Jacob, the secondborn. And that, friends, is just not how it worked in those days. The firstborn was primary. He was the most important. All the others served him. God says to Rebekah, the older is going to serve the younger. That's how it's going to be. And he says through the prophet Malachi several centuries later, it's because Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. God favored Jacob over Esau because that's what God wanted to do. That's what God chose to do. Jacob was no prize, mind you. Jacob, the word, the name, means heel catcher. And he was named that because he was grabbing at Esau's heel when Esau was born, being born, trying to pull him back in so he could come out first. He's a trickster. He's a shyster. That's what the word means. And he certainly was those things for a good part of his life. God later renames Jacob Israel, right? The name also given to the nation that descended from his 12 sons. But often God refers to Israel by their ancestors' original name, Jacob. And he usually does this to point out their very imperfect faithfulness as a nation. Now I want you to notice with me Gabriel's description of Mary's son. Let's go back to our text here. Notice with me Gabriel's description of Mary's son in verses 31 to 33 of Luke chapter 1. He says, "Behold, Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." That imperfect David is going to give him his throne. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Why the house of Jacob? Why not "he will reign over the house of Israel"? Because Gabriel was signaling something here that we really need to watch and catch. He was signaling to Mary, who would then signal to Luke years later as she tells this story, who would then signal to the most excellent Theophilus that we read about there in the beginning of the letter, who would then signal to whoever would read this gospel, wherever it would be copied throughout the world, that God shows the favor of salvation to whomever He will. And that His favor, in turn, produces faithfulness in us. And so let me ask you today, would you, if you have not, would you receive, would you embrace God's favor today? Would you embrace God's favor, either as a brand new believer or as a Christian who has perhaps slipped into a worldly, performance-based religious mentality? Would you put your faith in Jesus today not to gain God's favor, but in response to it? Would you do that today? God's favor will hurt. I promise you that. His favor on your life will hurt. It hurt Jesus. It's going to hurt us. It will involve various types and various degrees of pain in this life, just like it did for Mary and all the other faithful ones of the Bible. And your faithfulness, like Mary's, like mine, like Abraham's and everyone else's, will be imperfect. You see, that's what brings us back to the bedrock importance of the incarnation of God. divine favor personified in human faithfulness perfected in the birth and in the blood of Jesus. What we have here, we have divine favor being personified and human faithfulness being perfected in the birth and in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's where our imperfect faith points us. God lets us have imperfect faith so that we look to Jesus always, the author and perfecter of our faith. Won't you embrace that favor? The favor of God this Christmas. Won't you reach out and take by faith as a response to the favor that God is extending you, the gift of His Son. Let's pray. Oh God, favor, what a massive reality. Your favor, divine favor, personified in Jesus. Faithfulness, human faithfulness, perfected in Jesus. Lord, today may we receive your favor, perhaps as brand new believers. I pray, oh God, for anyone who might be here, who's been thinking about these things, who's been wrestling in their spirit, that your spirit would prevail today over them, that today they would come and they would tell me, they would share with someone, I have received God's favor. I choose to receive God's favor. I've received it. And that faithfulness, that act of faith would just magnify that gift of favor that they have embraced. Because favor comes first. Without your favor, Lord, we don't have faith. So let your favor fall on those today without Christ. And Lord, let your favor revive and reawaken and rekindle those who may have slipped into a merit-based mentality, earning and trying to appease you and please you and do all the things that they think you want them to do so that they can have a right standing before you. God, shame on us. Forgive us of that wickedness. We have no righteousness apart from Jesus. Bring that reawakening to those who need it today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.